And good morning. It is indeed good to sing together. Thank you for leading us in those songs this morning. It is a joy and a pleasure to be with you this morning. You have a phenomenal and wonderful pastor, a good friend of mine, Ben Dockery, and he speaks always so highly of this crew, of this church. In fact, I just recently moved to Louisville about 4 months ago, and Ben has been trying to recruit me to come to Vine Street, and so but we actually attend Redemption Hill Baptist Church in Spencer County, and Nick Moore, a friend of mine at the seminary, is pastor there as well. So I've kind of got all of these pastor friends around the city, but I do want to tell you it's good to be here this morning. I love the greeting time that you guys do. That was fantastic, able to go around and shake everyone's hand. Rarely do I get that experience at a given church. So there's a real sense of community and sweetness here, and it's a real joy and honor to be here this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And once you're there, if you would please stand with me at the reading, honor of reading God's word. When the king speaks, the people stand. These words come to us this morning by the gospel writer Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means these words come to us with the very same authority as though Christ himself were standing here in the flesh speaking these words to us. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, the word of our Lord Jesus reads like this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray together. Christ, thank you for your word this morning. We come to you a gathering of sinners. We come to you, a gathering of people crying out, Father, in the name of Jesus, for your mercy, that you would be gracious to us, that you'd be tender to us, that you would speak sweetly to us by your Spirit. Spirit, I ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear the word of our Lord Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Restorer, the source, the author and perfecter of our reconciliation with the Father. So we're desperate for you this morning, Lord Jesus. May we hear your words and receive your life. In your name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Well, this morning I want to do something with you. I want to talk about something with you. I want to share something with you that's a bit dangerous. It's a bit risky. It's a bit of a challenge. I'm stepping out on a limb here. I want to talk to you about the subject of prayer, obviously from the context, the topic of our passage of Scripture we just read. Now, I say this is risky, dangerous, I'm stepping on a limb here, because if you've had any time in church, you know prayer. You've heard sermons on prayer. You've sat through Sunday school lessons on prayer. You've read about prayer in books. You've read about prayer in Scripture passages. Maybe this passage of Scripture has been one that you've studied. Maybe this is one of your favorite passages of Scripture. If you've been in church long enough, maybe you've even been the one leading these Bible studies, preaching these sermons, leading out these study groups on prayer. So the tendency is, the danger is, that when we have something that's familiar to us, when we have something that is we know the lay of the land, we tend to turn on autopilot and begin to coast. Oh, I know what he's talking about. I've heard that before. I'm familiar with that topic. He can't possibly be saying something that I've never heard before. He can't possibly be introducing me to something that I've never been around before. And you might be right. Maybe this morning is just another familiar message you've heard on the topic of prayer, but maybe there's something more here. You see, what I fear, if your life is anything like mine, we know far more about prayer than we actually practice. If your walk with the Lord is anything like mine, you have all the facts. You know the promises of prayer, the benefits of prayer, what to pray, what not to pray, how to pray, how not to pray. You know different things in certain circumstances, what to pray for certain people to kind of maybe even evoke certain emotions while you pray. You know, and you can manipulate the game of prayer. But if we're honest, there may be something a bit pharisaical in us, a bit hypocritical in us, because maybe our knowledge far exceeds our practice. And see, when knowledge far exceeds practice, we run the risk of becoming everything we hate in those hypocrites around us who don't practice what they preach, right? And so Jesus comes to us here this morning with this topic, this teaching on prayer. And I wanted to just mention to you some prominent figures in the history of the church that have spoken to prayer along with our Lord Jesus. Billy Graham, he has said about prayer, "Prayer is for every moment of our lives, not just for the times of suffering or joy. Prayer is really a place where we meet God in genuine conversation. Instead of beginning with prayer, we sometimes resort to it after all other resources have been used. When we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God," he says. "We don't need to be embarrassed that we are needy, for every feeble, stumbling prayer uttered by the believer is heard by God." J.C. Ryle, a famous English pastor during the time of Charles Spurgeon, says this: "The subject of prayer ought to always be interesting to Christians. Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins, here it flourishes, and here it also decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. The neglect of prayer is the sure road to fall. Whatever throws light on the subject of prayer is for our soul's health." Another one, two more, just entertain me here for a second. E.M. Bounds, he's wrote a famous book on the topic of prayer. He says this: "Men ought to always pray and not faint. These words are the words of our Lord, who not only continually sought to impress upon his followers the urgency and importance of prayer, but set them an example that we are far too slow to copy." Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, "Just as it is the job of the shoemaker to make shoes, it is the work of the Christian to pray." So if the voices of the faithful giants that have gone before us are true, this topic of prayer is of great urgency for us, not just to understand, but to indeed apply. Which brings us to our text this morning in Luke 18. The parable of Jesus comes to us in the larger context of a conversation that begins back in chapter 17. You see, people had been coming to Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, had been coming to Jesus with questions about the coming kingdom. You see, Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God. He himself is the kingdom of God. He is the king. He was ushering in the kingdom in a way that no one had expected. You see, the Jews of his day had expected the arrival of the kingdom to be one cataclysmic, one apocalyptic event, where the nations and the unrepentant would be banished and God would immediately restore blessing and an inheritance for his people. Yet Jesus comes on the scene and we don't see a violent government overthrow. We don't see a wild revolution. Instead, we see the grace of the kingdom receiving sinners, giving grace to the needy and to the poor, receiving all who would come repent and believe. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus in chapter 17 and say, "When is this kingdom going to be established? When is your reign going to take effect? When are the unrepentant going to be banished? When will evil be done for once and for all?" And Jesus responds to them with some wit and some brilliance. But it's just like us always to come to Jesus like the Pharisees with worries and with concerns about things that we can't control. It's just like us, like the Pharisees, to come to Jesus and wonder about things like the apocalyptic end. What's it going to look like when the eastern skies break? What's it going to look like when evil is done once and for all? What's it going to look like, as 1 Thessalonians says, that with the breath of your mouth you're going to put away the evil one? What do those things look like? You can fill up a Sunday school class by talking about the end times. Jesus is dealing with these things, but he's always then able at the end of it to speak to the heart of the issue. Jesus is always able to calm the crowds and then stabilize us with what's really going on at the heart of the issue. And that's where he begins to speak to us about prayer. He comes out of this conversation on the coming of the kingdom and he says, yeah, it's coming. You can rest assured the day of the Lord is indeed coming. There will be a day when the unrepentant will be judged and God's people will be restored. But until then, my people must be marked as a people of prayer. And so he tells us here, Luke interprets the parable Jesus is going to tell us in verse 1. He says that Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. We ought to always pray and not lose heart. So right out of the gates here, there is something lifted up before us. It is the direct connection between prayer and a faint heart, between prayer and a weary soul. Now, the direct connection is not that prayer causes the weary soul or that prayer causes the faint heart, but rather that prayer, Jesus is going to tell us, is the remedy for the weary soul. Communion with God, prayer, conversation with your King is the remedy for the faint heart. He's going to help us peer into these things by telling us a parable. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So from the beginning of this story, from the beginning of this parable, Jesus introduces us to two characters. We have one who is an unrighteous judge, who the scriptures say neither fears God nor respects man. He has no regard for God. He doesn't believe in God. In fact, the very thought of God disgusts him. He doesn't fear God. And the scriptures also say, as Jesus paints out this character, paints the profile of this character, that he also has no respect for man. He's only after his own power, only after his own gain, only after his own rule over the people that he's been given charge. He is a power-hungry jerk. You might know a boss like this, right? So Jesus begins this story by painting the picture of a judge who neither fears God nor respects man. But there's also a second character in this parable. It's that of a widow. That of a widow, one who has lost her husband, and she keeps coming to this judge asking for help. Now, this would have made complete sense in that first century context to Jesus, to those who were listening to Jesus for the first time. For a widow in that day had no place in the market. She had no place to go make an earning, a life, a income for herself. She was completely dependent upon the source of income that her husband would bring her. And if her husband had died, she'd be completely dependent upon the source of income that her first son would bring her. But in this case, a widow would be going to the judge because, again, she has no husband, but obviously then she has no son. So she's coming to this judge saying, I need some help. I've got no family. I've got no source of income. Maybe the city officials can give me help. But we've got a problem here, remember? This judge neither fears God or respects man. Let's keep reading what Jesus is going to tell us as the story finishes in 4 and 5. For a while, the judge refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. I think it's funny here that Jesus pictures this judge here speaking to himself, reminding himself of the horror of himself, right? This man here is reminding himself, you know what? I hate God, and I really hate people. Who does that? Jesus here, as he's building out this story, is making a mockery of this kind of character. He's making a mockery of the kind of judge that this would be. Who does that? Who speaks of these things? Who reminds themselves of the horror of their own character? Yet this judge does so. I neither fear God nor respect man. Verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So if you're a parent in this room, if you're a child in this room, if you're a husband in this room, you know exactly what's going on here with the judge and exactly why he breaks the pressure. When I was a kid, I wanted a Sega Genesis. It was a gaming system that's really outdated and old now. Now you have the Xbox and the PS3 and all these other gaming systems, but I wanted a Sega Genesis. That was the cool thing when I was in middle school. I wanted it so bad. I came to my mom all the time, "Can I get a Sega Genesis? They have all the coolest and latest games. My friends will really think I'm hip and happening if I have this." "They have it, Mom. Brett has one. His parents have let him have one. Ryan has one. His parents have let him have one." And she would always respond to me, "Well, that's good. You can go to their house and play it. I'm not Brett's mom, and I'm not Ryan's mom. You're not getting one." Well, when the rejection of the offer comes, you must go back to the drawing board. So then I go, okay, what is it? I can't give up here. What is it that's going to... what is it's going to push my mom into giving me what I want? So then I start saying, maybe I can present the case that the Sega Genesis will actually help me help my mom because I won't bother her so much. So then I go back to the drawing board and say, I think the Sega can actually help me with my schoolwork. I think that I can actually do better in school because I'll learn certain shapes and ridiculous reasons that make no sense, but I'm just trying for anything here, coming back to her constantly. And then I say, "Mom, and I won't bother you anymore if you just get me the Sega." The answer was no, and no, and no, and no. But like the persistent widow, so was I, continually coming back to my mom, "I'm not letting you off the hook. I want this thing." And then there was the day, payday, when I asked my mom again, and it just, the stars aligned, the universe was set perfect because my mom had been paid and I had requested. And on that day, she says, "I will get you this thing if you will just leave me alone about it." The judge says, "I will give the widow some help because she's beating me down by her continual coming. She's wearing me out." The original language, the Greek here, literally gives the idea that she is giving him a black eye every time she comes to ask for help. And then the parable's over. Jesus usually has long, elaborate, eloquent parables. This is a very short parable, just 4 verses. And so the people listening would have been much like you and I even now, saying, "Good parable, Jesus. But I thought this had to do with prayer. What does this unrighteous judge and this persistent widow have to do with the topic of prayer?" Well, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus is going to tie up the loose ends for us here. He's going to bring the lesson of this parable together, and he's going to encourage us toward prayer in 3 different ways. He's going to tell us who it is that we're praying to, remind us of the character of God. He's also going to remind us of who we are to God. And then third, he's going to remind us of the responsiveness of God toward us. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, the Lord says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" So Jesus, in drawing this parable together and tying up the loose ends, he lifts up the judge and he lifts up God and he pits their character against each other. He says, look at this unrighteous judge. Remember the story I just told you. He neither feared God nor respected man. He was a power-hungry ruler, ruling over the people, laughing and mocking those who were in need. Remember this judge. But even this judge, in all of his wickedness, was willing to help one in need after a while because it bothered him. But on the other hand, look at God. For in God, you have an all-sufficient, all-loving Father who loves his children. He loves his children. He's not a power-hungry God in the sky with his arms crossed, laughing and mocking his children in need. No, 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 no. You have a Father in heaven who hears the cries of his children. Will he delay long over them? I am a father of a 16-month-old daughter. And everyone can tell you before you're a parent what parenthood is like. But it's not until you have that baby in your home It's not until you have that baby in her crib at night that you know what it's like to be a parent, that you know what it's like to have those instincts rise up within you. They have all these books out these days that tell you to let the babies cry it out as they're in the crib. They have these books out these days that tell them to put them on a schedule so that they know it's time to sleep, and they know that when you're in the crib, it's time to leave mommy and daddy alone. Well, that sounds really nice and good on the page in these books. But when you're in bed and you hear that sweet, precious daughter of yours, when you have that sweet, precious baby son of yours begin to cry, begin to scream out of whatever it may be, fear, confusion, this dark room that's around me, when you have them begin to cry and to scream of loneliness, when you have them cry and to scream of not knowing what's going on around them, there's something instinctual in you as a parent that says, I've got to go run to their aid. I've got to go let them know it's okay. I've got to go let them know that I'm here. I've got to go let them know that I'm present. And so it's my hope that when my daughter cries, she knows daddy's on the way. Daddy is here. It's going to be all right. Your protector is present. That's what's going on here is Jesus compares the character of the unrighteous judge to the character of your Father who is in heaven. There is another parable Jesus tells. It's very similar to this one back in Luke chapter 11. We won't look at it this morning. But before this parable, Jesus gives what you know to be the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. He begins to pray this prayer as his disciples come to him, asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. He teaches us to pray by referring to God, by seeing God as our Father. Your Father in heaven is not a power-hungry God who mocks at his children in need. Your Father in heaven is a gracious, all-loving, all-sufficient Father who holds his hands open to his children who are in need. You must remember who it is that you're praying to. James chapter 1, verse 5 says that God responds graciously and willingly to those who come to him asking for wisdom. He doesn't cast you out. God doesn't mock you because you're clueless. God doesn't mock you because you're seeking wisdom. In fact, God says, those are the very prayers I respond to. Remember who it is that you're praying to, an all-sufficient, all-loving Father who seeks to flourish and build up his children who are in need. So first, Jesus encourages us to pray because of who it is that we're praying to, a loving Father. Second, he encourages us with the truth of who we are to God. Look back at verse 7 with me. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect? Will not God give justice to his elect? Jesus here gives you and I, those who have faith in him, he gives us a title here. He gives us a name here. He calls us the elect. Now, I know that there's lots of discussion, especially in Baptist churches, about the election and predestination and all those things, but we can't avoid when the scriptures bring these words to our attention. We have to deal with this here. And when Jesus begins to tell us who we are, we must begin to listen because what God says is the final word. You are not who others say you are. You are not who you think you are. You are not who other people value you to be. You are who God says you are. God's word, the supreme authority in the universe, is the final word over who you are. And in this passage, he calls you his elect. So what does this mean? It means this, that your faith is not random. You are finding yourself within the journey of Christianity and in the faith of the community of the saints is not an accident. You haven't found yourself here this morning. You haven't wound up in this church service this morning just by random coincidence. No. The scriptures say, Ephesians 1:4, that he chose you in him before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons. So according to Ephesians 1:4, before God said, let there be light in Genesis chapter 1, he had you and I in view as his redeemed children under the blood of Jesus Christ. You're his elect. Think of another verse here. Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I am confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Who began the good work in you? The verse says, "He who began the good work in you." So faith is not something you mustered up. Faith is not something you conjured up. No one in this room has the testimony where you woke up one morning, stretched out your arms and said, "You know what? I'm going to become a Christian today." That's no one's testimony in this room. Instead, every single one of us have a testimony of a series of events that were placed in order in our lives that were causing us to begin to question, is there more to life than this? Is there more to my soul than what I'm experiencing? The coming judgment, what's going to happen there? Do you think those events were random? Do you think those events were just happenstance? Were those events just the coincidence of things beginning to take place? No. Acts chapter 17, I know you're in the study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 says that God has determined the times and places that we should live that we might reach out for him and find him. So God is the one, he is the unseen engine behind what's going on in your life that has caused you to come to the place where you go, "Jesus, will you be my Lord and forgive me of my sins?" The prayer of repentance is not an accidental prayer. No one comes to the place of denying their own kingdom and denying themselves as king and as the self-God by accident. To crucify the self takes the work of only God's Spirit. Jesus reminds you here that you are his elect. John chapter 15, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear the fruit of the kingdom." So the very fact that you're not a child of God by accident, Jesus is telling us, ought to encourage you to pray. God knows you. God sees you. God's familiar with you. He's been familiar with you after all. Again, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that he has every hair on our head numbered. You are of great value and worth to him because you bear his image, and that image is being renewed in you by the power of his Spirit. He has invested a great deal in you with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are his elect. Remember who you are to him. He has bled for you. He loves to hear your voice. He loves to hear your voice. So he reminds us of who God is, a loving father, but he reminds us of who we are, his choice children, his elect. And finally, he encourages us in the matter of prayer with verse 8 of God's responsiveness. Look at it again. "And I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now let's be honest. We read this verse here, and I don't know how long you've walked with Christ, but I don't think it has to be long before you walk with Christ and you try to partake in this communion we have with God through prayer before you get very frustrated with prayer. You become very frustrated with prayer because you wonder, does God really hear me? There are those seasons of life where it seems like our prayer shoots right through the ceiling and right to the voice, and or the ear of God, rather. But there are those other seasons of our life with God where it seems like they're just hitting the ceiling. And it seems like God doesn't care. It seems like he's a thousand miles away, and the energy it takes to pray seems like it's the energy it would take an untrained runner to do a marathon. I just can't do it. And so you read a verse like this where Jesus says that God will give justice to his elect speedily, and it causes you to question, I don't think things happen speedily in my life with the Lord, right? Things happen, it seems, not with microwave speed, but with the slow cook oven, right? It seems like things are rarely happening on the timetable that I want them to, but Jesus is going to tell us here that he responds to his people speedily. This is the age-old reminder that you've heard if you've been in church a long time, but that God's timetable is not your timetable. The series of events that God sees taking place in your life is happening over a long period of time, and he knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and he withholds those things by his grace at certain points that we might always remember, oh yeah, this is not about my competence. This is not about my ability to live my life on my own. This life in Christ is about dependence upon God. And His grace and His wisdom to withhold what we need for seasons of life call us to reminder of prayer, but it also calls us to the reminder that He is not slow in keeping His promises. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 talks about the end of the world coming. Some say it's not coming. It's been 2,000 years since Christ died and was resurrected. I think things are going on as they always have. And Peter reminds the church in 1 Peter 3, he says, but God is not slow in keeping His promises. For He will come, and it's not His joy that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. The end will come, rest assured. God is not slow in keeping His promises. To His elect, to His children, the all-sufficient loving Father responds speedily to them. And no, it doesn't always look like you think it should. And no, His response to you doesn't always look like you want it to. Rest assured, the Scriptures say that He gives justice to His people speedily. Okay, so Jesus, He gives us this parable here to the effect that we ought to always pray. Ought to always pray. Ought to always pray and not lose heart. I put the emphasis on always because we tend to want to qualify that to say just sometimes. Jesus says we ought to always pray and not lose heart. Now here, real quickly, just in the last 5 minutes we have together, I want us to walk through the life of Jesus to show you not how Jesus didn't just teach us to pray, but that He Himself modeled prayer for us. If you've got a Bible, turn back to Luke chapter 3 with me. Jesus is the one we love because He doesn't just teach us, He practices what He preaches. Luke 3, this is the baptism of Jesus. This is the baptism of Jesus, His arrival onto the scene as the Messiah and teacher. Luke 3:21 says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice of heaven came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is Jesus here at baptism. We find Him doing what? Praying. We find Jesus at His baptism praying. Now, the baptism of Jesus was unlike your baptism, unlike my baptism, unlike any baptism in the history of the church, for God's direct voice declared He was His Son. But we find Jesus here praying at baptism. Turn the page once over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "In these days He went to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles." So at His baptism, on His arrival onto the scene in His Messiah ministry, we find Him praying before calling the 12 disciples and beginning His ministry. We also find Him praying. Now journey with me, this is going to go quick. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went to a desolate place, and there He prayed." So at His baptism, we find Him praying. Before calling the 12 disciples and beginning His ministry, we find Him praying early in the morning. We find Jesus praying. Go to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. You'll notice here that what we're about to read comes between two significant events in the life of Jesus. He has just fed the 5,000. He's about to walk on water. A very busy time in the ministry of our Lord. Look at verse 22, Matthew 14. "Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So in the evening and in the busyness of life, we find Jesus here praying. At baptism, before starting his ministry, early in the morning, and in the evening, in the busyness of life, we find Jesus praying. We've got just a few more. Go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter... Actually, go to Matthew 26. Sorry. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 36. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here with me and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus here in agony before the coming of his most obedient climactic moment of obedience, even to death, death on a cross, we find him here praying. We find him here praying at baptism, before starting his ministry, in the morning, in the evening, and busyness of the life, before the cross, we find Jesus praying. Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So on the cross, we find Jesus praying. Skip ahead here to verse 46, same chapter, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So not just on the cross praying, but breathing his last, we find Jesus praying. So just the scope here of what we see in the life of Jesus. At his baptism, before starting his ministry, in the morning, in the evening, in the busyness of life, before the cross, on the cross, and breathing his last, we find Jesus obeying the very teaching he gave his disciples. You ought to always pray and not lose heart. But there's one more. Take heart. One more turn of the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says this. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave us up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies," verse 34, "who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If you've been around church any time at all, you know that the word intercede or the intercessory prayer is just simply a type of prayer on behalf of another. But it's prayer no less. So at his baptism, we find him praying. Before starting his ministry, we find him praying. In the morning, praying. In the evening and busyness of life, praying. Before the cross, praying. On the cross, praying. Breathing his last, praying. And right now, as I'm speaking these words to you, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. I don't know how often you've thought of this, but right now, again, as I'm speaking these words in this room to you, as you're hearing my voice, so the voice of Jesus is praying on your behalf with your name to the Father. The Father and the Son are having a conversation about you right now. Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus, our advocate, is praying to the Father on our behalf, speaking a better word to the Father about your acceptance in his righteousness, under his blood, and in his resurrection because of his obedience, even unto death, that God has exalted him with the name above every name, that at his name people should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, and you are his redeemed. And Jesus is fighting for your right standing even now before the Father. So Jesus, he's not that preacher who preaches one thing yet lives another. He's that great high priest who fulfills the word of the Lord, bringing the word of the Lord to the people of God, and himself lives out that very word, Jesus, even now before the Father, interceding on your behalf. So for Jesus, prayer is not something you do around just mealtime. Prayer is not something you do when the going gets tough. Prayer is an always thing. Prayer is a source of life for our Lord Jesus. And if the perfect Son of God saw prayer as a life source for him, how much more the needy children of God ought to pray and not lose heart. If our Lord, who disciples us, teaches us that in the morning you ought to rise up and pray, in the evening you ought to lie down and pray, and all in between you ought to pray, if this is what he teaches us and models for us, how much more ought we to obey as those he's redeemed? You see, Jesus says, the kingdom is coming. Rest assured. There's coming a day when every tear will be wiped away and every sickness will be healed up and death swallowed forever. But until that day comes, might you be people of prayer. You've got a loving Father who loves to hear your voice. He's called you his elect, his choice children. He responds to you speedily. People of God, I submit to you. Pray. Whatever it is, in every circumstance, pray. It doesn't have to be long, drawn out, eloquent prayers. Remember the prayers of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. One sentence prayer. God, help me here. God, I give you my spirit. God, I don't want to do this, but your will be done, not mine. The prayers of Jesus seem not to be these long, drawn out, ornate prayers, but rather these to the point, very intimate, heartfelt confessions to the Father. So what your prayers be? In the midst of every moment of life, God, help me here. God, give me wisdom here. God, give me strength here. God, use me here. God, I need this here. God, I love you. Thank you so much for interceding on all kinds of prayers, requests, praise, adoration, all kinds of things. Very simple, to the point. As you go, may you, like our Lord Jesus, pray. The word of the kingdom has been declared in your ears this morning. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and it's really more than I know how to handle this morning. It's more than I know how to take in to think about the fact that even as I am voicing this prayer to you, you and Jesus are praying for me. Father, there is an incredible communion that you've called us into as you've invited us into relationship with yourself. And God, thank you that you never forget your saints. You're never caught off guard by anything that happens in our lives. You're never surprised by heartache or suffering. You're never surprised by even joys and victories. God, you see us clearly. Every hair in our head has been numbered. You know the needs of us, your children. And you invite us into this beautiful relationship, this beautiful communion, by the discipline of prayer. Father, I pray that we would be inspired this morning by the life and ministry and work of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, I want to say thank you even now for the prayers that you're praying over your people. Thank you for the righteousness you've purchased for us. And I pray this morning we might be your children and that you might be pleased to hear our voices. In your name we pray. Amen.
And let's stand as we have a time of reflection this morning.